Turn with me again this morning to Acts chapter 9. Beginning in verse 20, let's hear the word of God. Immediately, he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, Heavenly Father, I ask you to bless again this opportunity that we have to open your word. I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, the words be illuminated to us, that our hearts and our minds be open to receive them. And I thank you for it. Amen. Several years ago, it's all, probably over 30 years ago now, there's a singer, a songwriter by the name of Don Francisco, who wrote a song based on the story in Mark 5 of Jairus and his daughter who Jesus raised. And as many of the songs that Francisco did, he wrote from the perspective of the person he was singing about. He wrote this particular song from Jairus' perspective. And towards the end of the song, and of course towards the end of the story in Mark 5 as you read it, Jesus miraculously resurrects this young girl. And after this resurrection takes place, he strictly and strongly commands those who were there in the room not to say a word about what they'd seen. He told them to be quiet, to be silent about it. But again, as the song goes, from Jairus' perspective, Jairus says, "I gotta tell somebody." It really isn't that uncommon. When something good, or often when sometimes when something bad happens to us, we want to tell it. Whether it's an opportunity for someone to share our joy, we hope, or perhaps to extract some sympathy from the listening ear, that, you know what, we're in misery. Maybe you could, if you can't do anything, you could just be miserable with us, you know, kind of a thing. We want to tell somebody. Most Christians, especially if they have come out of a lifestyle that we perceive as exceptionally wicked, once they've been regenerated in Christ, they want to tell it. They want to tell that there's been a change in them, that no longer are they the God that they were. They're somebody new thanks to the power of Jesus. But not always do you get the reaction that you hope for. I remember a story told by a gentleman who had been an atheist all of his life and had people at his job witnessing to him, telling him about Jesus. And when the day came that the Lord worked that miracle in his life, that he became regenerate, he went into his work and he told everybody, "Hey, you can't believe what happened to me." And the response he got was, "Well, it didn't happen in my church."
I know a guy like that.
Not always do we get the response that we hope for, we think we're going to get. The evil persecutor, Saul of Tarsus, is no more. Having had a most dramatic encounter with Jesus Christ and spending some time in fellowship with some brothers, with some saints there in Damascus, Saul is now ready to pursue his calling. He's ready to tell somebody. The scripture from our text today says, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues. Immediately, King James says straightway. Same word. This shows the uniqueness of Paul's calling. most of us require some time. We need to learn. We need to be tested. And truth is, sometime later, we find out that Paul actually spends about 3 years in a seminary of sorts. But in this passage, we're seeing Paul immediately going to work. You remember he wrote to Timothy. And he said in Timothy, relating qualifications for an elder, he said that an elder is not to be a novice in the faith. Historically, little good comes from trotting out new converts to Christ and portraying them somehow as well-grounded Christians. In the early days of the 700 Club, they used to do that all the time. When some celebrity would come to faith in Christ, immediately they'd be on the 700 Club and being looked at as some kind of, you know, ancient saint. Some well-grounded Christian. And people would look at that and not realize that these are newborn babes. These are novices in the faith. I'll never forget, Bob Dylan put out a recording. He did an album called Gotta Serve Somebody. Slow Train Coming was the name of it. But Gotta Serve Somebody was the big song. And everybody said, oh, hallelujah, Bob Dylan's Christian. And for all I know, he may be. But Bob Dylan is not the guy we go to for spiritual advice or learning or to teaching. Paul wasn't in that situation. We see that Paul is not only converted by Christ, but he's properly qualified and equipped by him for his work as an apostle, so that immediately he could go to work. What a great thing, huh? To be immediately able to go to work. And it says, Paul, he went to the synagogues. Saul had been a devout Jew. His heart had been for the people, the children of Abraham, and for the law of Moses. And having had this new conversion, having had this new experience take place in his life, his desire is to go to his own people, to go and preach Jesus to his own people. Damascus had a large Jewish population. Many people had fled there, but they'd already had an established population there. And that's why we see the plurality synagogues. There were several places for the Jewish people to assemble to worship there. And that was the place that Paul would head to preach. The Jewish historian Flavius Josephus said that regarding Damascus, no fewer than 10,000 had been killed by Nero. So we know they had a fairly large population. Remember, Damascus was a Gentile area. The message that he preached, the message that Paul brings to his people, the message that he brings to the Jewish people, was that of the Christ. The long-awaited Messiah had arrived. The one foretold by prophets forever had come. He had been there. This Messiah was and is the Son of God. He's not just another prophet, not just another fellow. He's the only begotten Son, the eternal Son, who is truly, completely God, having the same nature, having the same essence, and equality with the Father. He was a totally obedient Son who now is the mediator for us, between us and the Father. Furthermore, that this Christ, this Messiah, this one who had been foretold, is in fact Jesus of Nazareth. And all the people said, say what? What was that you said? It says, then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? Isn't this the destroyer? The people were beside themselves. They weren't getting this. In modern language, we might use the term or the little expression, we just can't wrap our head around it. We just can't get it. It's making no sense to us. Remember, Saul was not unknown. The man and the mission that he was about were well publicized. He was well known. This experience for these people to see this man preaching Jesus in the synagogues would be like if we got up tomorrow morning and found out that a news conference had been called in Washington. And the President of the United States came to his podium and he announced to the American people that all his policies were in error. That, you know what? From now on, we were going to abide by the Constitution in this country, that we were going to start eliminating unnecessary departments and bureaucracies, and we were going to cut taxes, and people would say, that's not the guy that they voted for. Who's that? That's kind of the response, only I think even greater, that these people had to solve. But the fact of the matter is, this was the man. Saul was the guy. He had been given full authority to bind those Christians and return them to Jerusalem. This was the fella. This was the guy that had blood in his eye. He was out to shed as much as he could of these people who are of the way. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. He increased in strength, not physically, but in the faith. He grew in the faith. A supernatural work had been done in Saul, and he was now enabled to preach the law and the prophets as they had been meant, as they were meant to be preached. He was able to open the books. Remember, the only Bible they had at the time was the Old Testament. That's all they had. And he was able to go to this Jewish congregation, these Jewish people, and show them from their own word that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. This was the one foretold by the prophets. We need to become skilled apologists. We need to be able to present a reasoned defense of our faith. You don't have to be, you don't have to have a doctorate. You don't have to have a master's degree. You don't have to have a bachelor's degree. You know, for crying out loud, you don't even have to have a high school diploma. But to some degree, as Christian people, we need to be able to present a defense of our faith. Based in the Word of God. We don't present a defense of our faith saying, how do I know he lives? He lives within my heart. That's not a defense. That's fickleness. Because truth of the matter is, some days you go out, you wake up and you say, I don't think I feel too Christian today. Some days you wake up and you may feel like Luther, who said, love God, sometimes I hate him. Our Christianity is not based on the way we feel. It's based on what God says. His word says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just and he will forgive us our sins and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus said, if you follow me, you keep my commandments. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll love one another. You'll love the brethren. I love you even though some days I don't much feel like it. And I know the feeling's mutual. I know that there are some mornings, some Sunday mornings when you say, I'm not getting out of bed, I need my sleep. If I go out there and sit in that church, he's just going to bore me to tears for 20 minutes or a half an hour, and I can stay bored to tears right here in my own bed. Our humanness is fickle, but God's word is firm. It's sound. It's the basis of the defense of our faith. Whatever God says is so. I sometimes should think better of it, but I sometimes find myself engaging in debate. Thanks to that stupid little thing called Facebook. And truth of the matter is, since I'm doing this new job, I have less time to be on there at all. But I'm on this one page. It's called Christians For and Against TULIP. I'm not even sure how I got in that group. But I'm there. And so, when you go to your Facebook homepage, you'll see on the left-hand side all the little groups that you're involved with, and you'll see a number that tells how many people have commented, how many things have gone on in there. Driving by an auto accident, you got to look. So you click on a thing, and you go over there. And in that particular group, there have lately been a couple of charismatic fellows who are really going all out to show the error of Calvinism. And the one fellow lists all these proof texts, which he labels as proof texts, and bum, 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 all completely out of context. But nevertheless, they're listed there. And I'm reading down through the comments, and basically there's two guys ganging up on one guy. And they're going through and going through and going through. And finally, to the one fellow, I commented to him, I said, Wayne, if I were you, I'm not sure I would expend much more energy on this. I said, Paul gave us some great counsel in 2 Timothy 2:23, which says basically, ignore, avoid doubtful questions, those things, because it just leads to strife. There's no good that comes out of it. Well, some other quaint little fellow who wasn't even in the initial exchanges jumps on and reads me the riot act. And says, well, I'm sure this guy knows how to take care of himself, but you know, who are you to be sniffing at our theology? We're not going to stand here and be put there with your shout downs and ridicule. And I said, wow, yeah. Because I mentioned that the fellows were using a failed exegesis. So I responded to the guy and I said, look, I'm sure that the first gentleman can handle himself very well. I'm just saying that this is pretty much a waste of time. My experience is you go through these things, really, save for the grace of God, nobody's mind changes. You just spend however much time you spend arguing. It's not really even debate. And I said, furthermore, I don't shout down or ridicule anybody. That seems to be the attitude that's embraced by those who like Arminian theology. And so I think somewhere in that line, I said to him that I thought he was being a tad sensitive. So he came back to me and he said, well, my attitude reflects my post-traumatic stress syndrome. And he says, I am more than a tad sensitive. I'm very sensitive about this. Blah, 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 blah. And he accused me of bullying him. So I just said, bullying? Wow. I said, it makes no sense for me to continue this. I will keep you in my prayers and let it go. Why did I tell you that story? I lost my whole place in here, but we'll get to it. That's right, we're fickle. We are. Thank you, Sandy. Somebody's paying attention. You get the gold star for today. Paul's taking the Old Testament to prove to his audience that Jesus was who he said he was. And the fact that we needed to be skilled apologists, that's where I went. That's where I got off onto that rabbit trail. Sorry about that. I hope you have plenty of rabbit for dinner now. The strength of Paul's message, the impetus behind it, confounded these Jews. It made them nuts. And not only were they confused about the messenger, but his arguments hit them like a short circuit in a robot. I mean, it didn't compute. They couldn't grasp the message coming from that messenger. It was just too much for them. Now, what we don't see from this particular episode are mass conversions. We've seen that in other places so far in the book where ministry has been performed and thousands of people are converted. That's not happening here. I mean, the possibility exists that there were some who were converted, but we don't have a record of a great mass conversion. But what we do have now is the opportunity for the persecutor to become the persecuted. Those who could not hear the message that Paul was delivering thought it best to kill the messenger. And so they made arrangements with the local authorities and they had the gates to the city watched both day and night. And of course, God is not ready to yet have Paul offered. And he intervenes. After many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. What a way to travel. It was not uncommon in those days to build your homes into the walls of the city. Remember, there was nobody shooting cannons then. There was no missiles or anything to blow them up. The wall was a pretty safe place. And so they just, at night, while everybody else is watching the gates, they're letting Paul down out of a basket down the side of the wall. And he makes his way back to Jerusalem. Now, having escaped Damascus, Paul seeks to join himself to the church in Jerusalem. When Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Excuse me. I don't know how that would make you feel. Here, a newborn Christian coming to join the church, and the church really don't want too much to do with you. You know? It's not a great feeling. I've told you before, I won't elaborate a lot, but when I was a kid, I had hard experiences in school. The school was not my favorite place to be. I was persecuted. Matter of fact, I was abused in some ways that I've never spoken of to anyone. It was not a fun place for me to go. And we moved from Christ Memorial Baptist Church to the Parkman Road First Assembly of God Church, which on the sign said it was a friendly family church. If you were a Wagner or a Freer or a Villers, that was probably true, because those were the families that established the church, the friendly family church. Anyways, my experience was to go into there thinking, that is my refuge. The church is the place that I can feel safe, that I can, you know, escape my 5 days a week in the torture chamber. And I only went through the doors of that church to find out that, you know what? You weren't classy enough. You didn't have any money. You weren't able to do the things that we do. You didn't wear the right clothes. You certainly didn't have a right haircut. See, in those days, I had hair, but wasn't allowed to grow it. You didn't fit in. And looking back on it, it's because those kids were not Christian. They were the world going to a religious facility. Now, certainly not all of them. But if you paint it with a broad brush, the church is the one place you want to find refuge. You want to be welcomed in. You want to feel like you can relax. It's much easier to learn if you're not stressed out, thinking, you know, what's the guy behind me going to do to me? You know? Here's Saul with a horrible record going to the church saying, hey, guys, let me in. And they're saying, uh-uh. Say, I don't think so. This was a bad guy. How could they know? How could the church know that this wasn't some kind of trick? Because he wasn't coming to them in a disguise. He was walking up to the front door. They knew who he was. You know, how would you feel if you were Paul? His enemies wanted to kill him, and his friends didn't trust him. Well, thank God for Barnabas. We all need a Barnabas. Every once in a while. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Barnabas took him aside and said, tell me your story, Paul. Tell me what happened. Fill me in. And Barnabas was a known quantity. Barnabas was one of the seven deacons, the original seven. Excuse me. And, you know, Barnabas was a well-appreciated guy. He was a well-liked guy. And so he took the responsibility to bring Paul to the other brothers and tell them, hey, it's okay. It's all right. He's one of us. And on Barnabas's recommendation, Paul is welcomed in. He's accepted in. And he doesn't come in, sit back, and watch everybody else work. He continues with his work. He continues to preach. And he says, he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews. He preached to them and really ticked them off because they knew who he was too. They knew what his mission had been. They're also mind-boggled by this change, but they're not even having any of this new kind of a preaching that Saul's doing, that Paul's doing. And so they take the position, the Hellenists believed themselves to be skilled debaters. They could argue with the best of them. But they come to the conclusion that if you can't out-argue them, let's kill them. One way or the other, we got to get rid of this agitation. And the church hears of the plot, Saul hears of the plot, and once again, they aid him to escape. Back, really, to the safety of his own hometown, back to Tarsus. He said, when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Understand this. God will never wear you out. We have all experienced times in our lives where we have said, I can't take anymore. God, I just don't think I can take one more step. I cannot breathe one more breath. This is insane. I can't take it anymore. But God will never wear you out. There will always be a time of respite. There will always be a time of peace and rest. Fact of the matter is, God knows your limits better than you do. When you think you've reached the end of your rope, you've got to find out there's another 100 feet. You've just come to a knot. Hang on a while. Verse 31, it says, the church is said to have enjoyed a time of peace and edification. You know why? It's because Paul left town. Paul was a real thorn in their flesh. They couldn't stand the sight of him. He was their Benedict Arnold. He was going out to take care of these people of this rabble in this new way. And he turned his back on them and became a member of the way. He left town and God providentially provided a time of peace. They lived in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The two go together. Matthew Poole wrote, the comforts of the Spirit are not without our obedience to the commandments of God. We can't live like hellions and expect God's blessing. We can't live out of our own thinking, out of our own minds, and expect the peace of God to help us along. We can't live as enemies to the Almighty and expect Him to just pat us on the back. They lived in the fear of the Lord, and because of that, received the comforts of the Holy Spirit. Blessings from God to His church. We should take full advantage of the respites that we have in our lives from the battles that we are engaged in. Because they're not every day, all day, forever. There are times of rest. We should take full advantage of those times to deepen our walk with God. Help us prepare for the next wave, having complete confidence that He will keep us through that as well. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank You, Lord, for the promises of Your word. I thank You, Lord God, that we can, again, learn from the history that You've provided to us. That we can see Your activity in the lives of fallen men, even as we are. And yet, you raise us up. You draw us to Yourself. And through times of persecution, through times of peace, we are still Your children. Striving, Lord, help us to strive. To learn to love Your law. To learn to walk in the fear of You, Lord God. And to experience the comfort of Your Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord God, that we would not be people lost in our own minds. Caught up in our own divisiveness. Caught up in our own schemes. Caught up in our own thoughts of how we can progress somewhere apart from Your leading. Lord, I ask today that You would, even now, grant each of us a sense of peace. Grant us peace in our minds, in our hearts, Lord God. And grant us a renewed hunger and thirst for Your word. That we would take advantage of times, even if there are times of persecution, even if there are times of war, to feed and nourish ourselves on the only word that can strengthen us, on the only word that can get us through. Thank You, Lord, for Your comfort. Thank You, Lord, for Your peace. Thank You, Lord, for this body. Lord Jesus, I pray that You bless each life here this morning. Lord, I don't know intimate details of every single life, but You do. And I pray, Lord God, that the thing that perhaps is really eating the one up the most, Lord God, I pray that You just give them rest, give them encouragement, and give them the complete knowledge that You are a victorious God and that our victory lies in Your finished work and not in anything that we can do, and that we can find rest in that and comfort. Thank You for it. Lord, I pray today that You bless our brothers, Pastor Greg and Joe and Dan this morning. Lord God, as they mount their pulpits today to preach Your word to their people, to Your people, I pray, Lord God, that they will do it mightily and that the word will be received and lives will change. And we'll see growth in, not only in individual lives, but in numbers as well. I thank You for that. Now, Lord, I pray that You'll bless our time as we come to Your table, the table that You've prepared for us, to partake of the bread and the wine, to remember of Your great victory. And I thank You for it. Amen.